All right, we are in the Gospel of Luke as we consider Palm Sunday this morning. And if we start way back in Luke chapter 9, we begin a section in that Gospel that's tremendously important. Jesus tells us that he had healed many people who had been sick. He had cast out demons. And he had done so to the point where in Luke chapter 9 and verse 43, it says that the people were all amazed at the majesty of God. So the work that Jesus did had really affected a response from the people around him. The people were amazed at the majesty of God. Right? So that becomes really important when we think about him finishing that work as he enters Jerusalem much later. Now, while the people marveled at the things that Jesus did, Jesus brought some sobriety to the situation in Luke chapter 9. And here's what he said in verse 44. So this is the verse after he says that they were all amazed at the majesty of God. Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." So, in other words, here's everything that I've done, and I've brought majesty to God, and this is how I'll be repaid for it. The people that I love so much and had done so much for will reject me as their king. That's what he's saying here. Now, the disciples feared asking Jesus what he meant by that. It's almost like they didn't really want to know. The passage goes on shortly after this to say the time had come for Jesus to be received up in verse 51. And then it says he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So that begins a long section in the Gospel of Luke there in chapter 9 and verse 51, extending all the way to Luke chapter 19 and verse 27. And then verse 28, of course, is the recording of the Palm Sunday event where Jesus comes into Jerusalem as the king. So what we're doing is we're jumping into the Gospel of Luke, but it's important that we know where we're jumping in. We're jumping in right at that transition period where Jesus is about to walk into the final week of his earthly life. And as we do so, we are marking Palm Sunday even today with this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and we're asking the question, what does this mean about my own heart? Where is it today? Do I have the same praise? Do I have the same adoration that people had way back here in the first century? The disciples of Jesus, and not only disciples, but the whole multitudes that had gathered that day to cry out these hosannas to the Lord Jesus. So Luke speaks of Jesus going up to Jerusalem because everything, when you approach Jerusalem, from any direction, you're always ascending. You're moving up to Jerusalem. It's at a high point as far as the territory is concerned. And Jesus sends two of his disciples on a mission. And this is one of the areas where we see Jesus purposely moving events to fulfill prophecy. Right? So the prophecy that's going to be fulfilled is recorded in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. That's all the business that we read about the colt, right? In other words, Jesus was making sure that everything was going to be fulfilled in the way that it was prophesied. And so the Bible goes on to say in chapter 19 that he comes near the descent of the Mount of Olives. He hasn't reached the city yet. He's just on that descent going into the city. And it says in verse 37 that the whole multitude of the disciples begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So we see kind of a repetition of what we saw back in chapter 9 in the beginning of the section. So basically, they are saying what David had prophesied in Psalm 118. David had prophesied that they would say these things. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, specifically. And then it goes on in the Luke passage, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the very same thing that was uttered by the angels in heaven when he came into this world as a baby, is now being declared by people as they watched his entrance into the city, or at least the beginning of this entrance into the city. And so Matthew and Mark make it clear that it wasn't only disciples who were saying this. Maybe they got everything started, we don't know. But then all the multitudes began to join in, and everybody was saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Luke is focusing on disciples, which I think becomes pertinent for us if we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ today. In other words, we can look at Luke's gospel and we can say, all right, how does this event that happened over 2,000 years ago, how does it have any bearing in my life right now? Well, we find out from the gospel of Luke. Notice verse 41. In verse 41, Jesus has wept over the city and he says, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." So as we get past the context of the triumphal entry and we look at what Jesus concludes about his entrance into the city, it's something far different that maybe is being presented in the other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark. In other words, we're learning an additional piece of information that becomes very, very important to us. Jerusalem and her inhabitants, the people that were in the city, they are going to reject Jesus and the offer of salvation that he brings them. So a lot of times we concentrate on the fact that they're receiving him, right? At the triumphal entry. They're receiving Jesus. They're crying out this praise to him. But ultimately, what's going to happen on Friday? They're going to reject him. They're going to call for his crucifixion as a people. He is going to be crucified at the hands of the Romans. And he's going to die for their sins. They don't have a good understanding of what Jesus came to do. So therefore, Jesus is weeping over the city. You say, well, why is Jesus weeping? Jesus is weeping because of the rejection of grace that has been offered to his people. That's why he's weeping. And that's what's happening. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 34, we see this same kind of mindset that Jesus has for Jerusalem. If only his people had known in this their day, it said back in Luke chapter 19, right? This their day. What day? The day of their visitation. They had truly, had they truly accepted him as their king, then things would have been much different. The inauguration of the kingdom would have brought peace and salvation to them. You say, well, but that wasn't going to happen. I mean, you might even go as far as saying God withheld that understanding because They were determined to reject Jesus, and that's what the Bible does tell us. That idea, that understanding of what Jesus came to do and who Jesus was, it just was gone. People didn't grasp it. They had all kinds of misconceptions about it, and because of that, they were determined to reject the Lord Jesus in the end. And that's why we read in Luke chapter 13 and verse 34 earlier, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but notice what it says, you were not willing." In other words, they were going to reject the Lord Jesus. Verses 43 and 44 in Luke chapter 19 speak of Roman soldiers who level Jerusalem. Not one stone is left on top of another. You say, what's happening there? That's what happened in AD 70 when the Romans came in. They completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And you say, well, why did that happen? That happened, this text tells us, as a result of judgment from God upon the city. They had rejected their Messiah. They had rejected salvation and peace. So, in turn, they were going to receive judgment. They were going to receive this chaotic time of upheaval where the city would be destroyed and the temple would be destroyed and all of that false security would be stripped away from them. That's what was happening. So, while all of this is worthy of our focus, if you look at the whole context in Luke chapter 19, I'd like to focus our attention on the verse that we ended our scripture reading with, Luke chapter 19 and verse 40. Now, what's happening in this verse? Well, who is Jesus responding to? He's responding to religious people. He's responding to Pharisees who cried for Jesus to rebuke his disciples. You need to rebuke these guys. They should be silent. And Jesus answered them and said, I tell you that if these disciples, so I tell you Pharisees, that if these disciples should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now that helps me. That helps me to make things concrete when it comes to the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. Because we think about all the different things that we get excited about in our world. I mean, many, many people get excited over political rallies, right? They can whip themselves up into a fervor over a candidate or over a sporting event or over a rock concert or whatever it happens to be. There just seems to be this public display of affection for the central focus of the performer or the athlete or the politician. They get very, very excited, but what are they getting excited about? That's the key question. They're getting excited about temporal things, things that aren't going to matter in the whole scheme of things. In other words, they're not about eternal value. They're more about what's going on in this world. As a matter of fact, if they get around people who get really, really excited about eternal matters or spiritual things, just as excited as they get about sporting events, what do they say about those people? We should be saying, what do they say about us, right? They say, these are weird people, right? They're religious fanatics. I mean, they take this thing too far, right? For them, it's not worth getting excited about spiritual things, but it is worth getting excited about temporal things. We look at it and we see it all backwards, right? It's almost like we see this crystal clear when the quarterback gets interviewed by the journalist, right? And the quarterback happens to be a Christian and he's got, you know, John 3:16 on his eye black and they're questioning him and he looks for an opportunity to share Christ during a public interview and he begins to do that. And what does the journalist immediately do? It gets uncomfortable. Starts to shift and hem and haw and try to get the discussion or the dialogue, the interview back on track to where it's just temporal again, where we're just talking about the quarterback's performance. You say, well, why does that happen? It happens because people don't want to think about eternal things. They don't want to think about how we should be grateful to God for the Savior that He has provided for our world. They want to rebuke that kind of attitude in Christians. They want to silence Christians. They want to marginalize them. That's what we see happening here. That's what the Pharisees are doing. Tell your disciples to be quiet. Okay. You know what's really happening with the Pharisees? Hey, listen. You're getting all the attention now. I mean, if they could really say it. You're getting all the attention now, but we want that attention. And we're pretty envious about all this attention you're kind of wicking away from us. So you need to tell these guys to stop it. And so that's how Jesus responds to them. I tell you that if these disciples should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, that's what we're about. We're about temporal matters, and we're about making Christ big in our lives and in every segment of our lives. But we don't seek the approval of people when we're doing that. We seek the approval of God. That's what becomes important to us, and that's our driving motivation. Our lot in life is to render honor and glory to the Lord Jesus, to sing hosannas to Him, to say, blessed is the name of the Lord, to give Him praise for the peace and the real prosperity that He brings into our lives. That's what we're about. However, the multitudes aren't joining us. Right? And if they are joining us, sometimes they're coming into our assembly with all the wrong motives and with all the wrong reasons and with a lot of baggage. Right? In other words, they're into Christianity, but they're into Christianity as far as it gives them something. They are consumers when it comes to Christianity. But Christianity was never a consumer movement, right? Jesus wants us to give our lives to him, to take up his cross, and to follow him daily. But we want a religion that makes us feel good. We want to be self-satisfied. We want to be feeling good about what we're doing and how we're doing it. We don't want to be rebuked. We don't want to be confronted. That's the problem that we deal with in our world today. So we're just like these cancerous Pharisees at times that are empty and full of all kinds of envy. Rebuke your disciples. Stop with all of this, with all of this praise and with all of this attention. But Jesus, in turn, has to rebuke them. I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. We're dealing with the Son of God who came in to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, the disciples back then, they had good reasons to cry out. There was a lot of healing that took place when Jesus was on this earth. There were a lot of times when he cast out demons. And I think that many people in the crowd and even among his disciples had these problems and they were healed by the Lord Jesus themselves. That's good reason to cry out hosannas and to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. One of the things that culminates in this is just a little bit earlier, and this is recorded in John chapter 11, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. The man had been in the grave for 4 days, but that was not a problem for the Lord Jesus. So all of this had come to the state of fervor, and the people experiencing all of this and knowing what Jesus could do, they rejoiced and praised God in verse 38 for all the mighty works that they had seen. They have good reasons to cry out and to not allow the stones to do that work. There's no way that they could keep silent. I mean, for them, everything that the prophets wished for or hoped for, everything that the kings and the patriarchs wanted to see, it was coming to fruition in the Lord Jesus. There was good reason for the disciples back in the first century to cry out to the Lord Jesus, all of their praise and gratitude. But if there was good reason for disciples then, there are even better reasons for disciples now. You think about us as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we simply have a better understanding of who Jesus is, what Jesus came to do, and how blessed Jesus wants to make our lives. The disciples then had an inferior understanding of Jesus. We have a greater understanding of Jesus. I think we sometimes forget that because Revelation is progressive. We have everything. It's all there in the Bible for us to understand. We often neglect it and ignore it, so we don't have everything that we could have, but it's there. We have that understanding. So let's look at those three things real quick. We know who Jesus is, right? You say, what do you mean? Sometimes they saw him back in the first century as a great prophet. I mean, that's what the Bible says. Jesus even asked the question, who do men say that I am? And they gave all kinds of ideas of who they thought Jesus was. Peter gave a good answer, and he was commended for it. But the key is, they saw him as different things. They didn't have a solidified understanding of who he really was. They even might have gone as far as to say, you know, this Jesus, he's not just a mere man. There's something really, really different about who he is and what he's come to do for us. Yet, if you really looked at their overall view of who Jesus was, it was inferior. It wasn't what it needed to be. We know that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. Right? Now, was anybody saying that at the time Jesus walked the earth, besides the few times that we have, you know, maybe Peter, or we might have somebody making a comment like Nathaniel made his comment, and we see glimpses of it, but we don't see any regularity when it comes to Jesus being beyond just a man, but being God manifest in the flesh. Or being God overall who is blessed forever, amen. You know, we don't see that kind of statement when it comes to the Lord Jesus, but we should be saying that about him today because of what we know in the rest of the New Testament. Secondly, we know what Jesus did. We know exactly why he came the first time, right? We know that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. The disciples looked to Jesus to deliver them maybe from the Romans. Some of them looked to him as a bread king. Many fell away from him when he gave the hard teaching in John chapter 6 about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They didn't understand what was going on there. They didn't understand the idea of Jesus dying for them and delivering them from the bondage of sin and of the devil. For them, that was difficult. As a matter of fact, even those that were closest to him, they didn't want it to happen. They didn't want Jesus to be a sacrifice. And that was Peter's problem. One moment he'd be saying, you are the Son of God. And the next moment he'd be saying, Lord, you're not going to the cross. May that never happen to you. I'm going to stand up and fight for you. See, that wavering that was going on, it shows us that they didn't really understand what Jesus came to do. That's not true with us. We seek reconciliation with God. We seek prominence in the kingdom of heaven, not prominence in the world. And we find all of that in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where we find it. We find the affirming ministry of the Holy Spirit that's indwelling us constantly, continually working in and through us. And so we understand what Jesus came to do, and so we'd have to conclude, if I know who he is and what he came to do, I have to cry out. I have to cry out. If they cried out, I have to cry out. I have to have a public testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. People need to know that about me, that I love Christ, and I can tell them who he is and what he came to do for them. But third, we know how Jesus blesses our lives. His sacrifice drastically benefits our lives in ways that we often don't acknowledge. It's one thing to have peace and prosperity for a time. We sometimes lose hold of this, but just think about this. You don't have peace and prosperity in your innermost being for a length of time. You have it forever. Jesus has settled the matter in your heart, and if you don't understand that, if you don't realize that, then you have an abnormal Christianity at work in your life. You have peace with God forever. That's Christianity. We have pardon from sin, peace with God, victory over spiritual enemies. In short, we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, because we have a king who bears his right arm on our behalf. Not just for our redemption, but for the way that we can live our lives for his glory even now. That's the idea. We know who Jesus is. We know what Jesus came to do. And we know how he blesses us. So, since we understand all of this about the Lord Jesus, we should cry out in gratitude. That's what Luke 19 and verse 40 is telling us. You say, well, we can't really do what these disciples did, can we? No. I mean, Jesus is not coming into the city of Antioch, and we're not able to line up on either side of the main street and wave palm branches and praise him personally. We can't do that. But we can publicly testify and not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus and his work in our lives. As a matter of fact, I think that if that's not happening, then we don't have these things that I have up here on the screen. We don't have true delight in our lives. We don't have true discernment, and we don't have true determination. In short, we're not rightly discipled. We're not disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we have something more in common with the Pharisees who are trying to silence people. As a matter of fact, many Christians are content with being silent. There's a whole movement a few years back where I just try to live the life before people, and I have this silent testimony. Well, see, there's no such thing. That's aberrant Christianity. There's no such thing as a silent testimony. You say, well, isn't it important for us to live the life and to be what we need to be in the heart first, so that when our conduct and our character is revealed, people will see it? Yes. But at some point, that character, that conduct, it needs to be verbalized, right? Special revelation saves people today. And God moves through our lives, yes, to bring people to himself, but you have to open your mouth with the gospel and the power of the gospel and point to Christ. And that's why we see here true delight dwells in the heart of a grateful disciple. Psalm 147 in verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful." I want to ask the question of Luke 19, who's truly happy on that first Palm Sunday? Are the Pharisees happy? Or are the disciples happy? I would say the disciples are happy. They're overly exuberant with their praise. They are very happy. They are filled with great excitement as Jesus draws near to the descent of the Mount of Olives according to the text. But not the Pharisees. We see in the disciples kind of a foretaste of what heaven should be like in the way that they're praising God. But in the Pharisees, we see something altogether different. We see this envy. We see this hatred, this bitterness, this vitriol that's driving them to say to Jesus, "Stop your disciples from doing this, from lavishing praise upon you." Well, the spirit that swept through the disciples, even the spirit that swept through the Pharisees that day, that same spirit's at work today. And so you say, well, what do we need in our church? What do we really need here at Heritage Baptist Church? What we need at Heritage Baptist Church are people that are more like the disciples and less like the Pharisees. We need a people that refuse to be silenced as far as their grateful hearts are concerned. You have to boil it all down to this. If you're not grateful, if you have no delight in your heart this morning for God's word, right, then you're not really his disciple. You can't be. Okay? To be his disciple means that the delight is there. Right? Means that the gratitude is there. It's not something you have to work up. It's something that is just a part of your life. It's something that you live daily. And it's something that is truthful and sincere in your life. Secondly, true discernment dwells in the heart of a grateful disciple. You say, well, what do you mean there? If you had been in the crowd during that first Palm Sunday and had the nerve to ask the Pharisee who yelled this out, what drove you to say that? Maybe after everything had dissipated. What drove you to say what you said back there? Do you know that that Pharisee would have an answer for you? You say, how do you know that? I know that because Pharisees are really, really good at vindicating themselves. And see, that's what we see here. They would be able to vindicate themselves. They would have condemned all of the disciples that were there. They would have said, oh, look at all of these histrionics, you know. Look at all of this lavish praise. Look at all of it. And they would have said, this is ridiculous, right? They would have belittled it. They would have mocked it. They might have even accused the disciples and the multitudes of hypocrisy, right? But that was their own chief sin. See, that's the problem. We see sin in the lives of other people, but we refuse to see it in ourselves, and that's what the Pharisees were dealing with. They look at it and they say, okay, Jesus, you're responsible for these disciples. And you know, if you're not careful, the tenuous relationship that we have with Rome, it could be really threatened by you allowing these disciples to get so worked up and say what they're saying. There are a lot of answers that they could have given you had you questioned them that first Palm Sunday. But the real crux of the matter for the Pharisees was they craved attention. And they themselves wanted to be worshipped and seen of men. That's why their phylacteries were broad. That's why their garments were the way that they were. That's why they offered these ostentatious prayers in the temple. They wanted to be seen of men, and they have their reward. So when Jesus starts pulling away that attention, well, that's like lifting the scab off of a wound. They can't stand it. The envy just excites the vitriol in them. And that's the problem that we have with that Pharisaical attitude. We are grateful. But we are grateful as disciples of the Lord Jesus because we We know his goodness and his love and his mercy and his compassion. It's at work in our hearts. It's transforming us this morning. And so our only reasonable course of action and we are able to discern this because of the Spirit. Our only reasonable course of action is to praise God for what he is accomplishing in our lives. In other words, if we won't cry out for Jesus in life, then the stones will cry out. There will be others that Jesus will raise up, and they will do the work of ministry, because Jesus is building his church. And he doesn't need Heritage Baptist Church to do it. Right? He's pleased to use us, and we're only as useful if we concentrate on him and on his glory and not self-glory. Right? That's the problem. That's the same mindset of the Pharisees. We need to release that kind of thinking. And then true determination dwells in the heart of a grateful disciple too. You know, the Pharisees, they didn't want determination when it came to praise. They wanted a passive audience that day. They would have been okay with people like Joseph of Arimathea or people like Nicodemus. These men were silent, right? They didn't make waves. They were quiet about their relationship with the Lord Jesus. Don't attract attention to yourself on the Passover, right? Make your disciples be quiet. But we need to remember something. If I'm determined in my effort to make his name known to the world at large, then something wonderful is going to happen in my life as an individual. But I'm also going to realize that my silent testimony is never enough for Jesus. Yes, the inner transformation needs to take place, but it needs to work itself out, and I need to verbalize the message of the gospel to my family, to my friends, to my neighbors, to the people that I work with. Because if I won't do that for fear of losing something in this world, then what does that make me? It makes me a traitor to the cause of Christ. You say, that's pretty blunt. It is, but it's the truth. We would have been the same traitors that Judas was, or that the Pharisees were. We don't like to put ourselves in the place of the Pharisees or in the place of Judas, but just think about what they did. They sold Jesus out for temporal things. And every day as we enter into our work week, are we selling Christ out in our workplace? So that maybe we could get ahead, so that maybe people would think well of us, or maybe we're hounds for the glory ourselves rather than deflecting the glory to God Almighty. See, their determination, it gave way to praise. And that's where our determination needs to end as well. Well, we don't have that same opportunity that they had that first Palm Sunday of being face to face with the Lord Jesus and welcoming him into the city. We certainly are as responsible as they were on that Friday when they called out for his crucifixion. And we certainly know now that he came to seek and to save the lost by dying for their sin. So, therefore, Jesus says, whoever confesses public, right? Public acknowledgement that he is my Lord and my Savior. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. It's very easy to confess Jesus among his followers within the four walls of a church building. But to go out into the workplace, to go out into the world and to confess his name, and to have the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in and through us, that's an altogether different matter. So we have to ask ourselves the question as we read Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33 here today. To whom do I belong? That's the question. And that's what Palm Sunday causes us to think about. To whom do I belong? Whom do I serve? Am I a disciple or am I a Pharisee? You know, if you look at the conclusion of the matter, the Pharisees were certainly ungrateful. The disciple is grateful. One loveless group of people who are in it for themselves. The other, a loving group of people who are ready to spend and be spent for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea. So Let me just challenge you as we finish things this morning. What kind of heart do you presently have? What was it like as you went through this week, for example? Were you frequently and fervently pouring out your heart of gratitude and praise to God? Or do you even have a time where you thank God for all that He is doing in and through you? Or maybe you thank God, but you're thanking Him for all the temporal things that you have, and you're not thanking Him for all the eternal value that's at work in and through you. You're not thankful for the character that He's producing in you, or you don't see much movement in your Christianity. Well, maybe it's because you're not bold in your testimony for Christ. Maybe the problem is the same problem that we see in Revelation chapter 3, when people have an apathetic and lukewarm spirit in the church. And Jesus, what does He urge those people to do? He urges them to repent in Revelation 3 and verse 19. He says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Maybe you're thinking this morning, you know, I feel like I need a new beginning today. I think that's a good thing. I think that's a wonderful sign. When we look back at our week and we say, "Oh, you know, I haven't seen much movement spiritually, or I'm not talking to the Lord Jesus like I should. I'm not thankful. I'm not content. I'm not pouring out a heart of love and gratitude to Him." If you're thinking that way and now you're confronted with that poor thinking and you want to see transformation take place, the good news is you can have it. The bad news is you'll face opposition at work tomorrow. Because as soon as you make a determination for movement in a direction that pleases the Lord Jesus, you're going to find envious, hateful Pharisees. And they're going to want to silence your testimony for Christ, even as they desired to silence it almost 2,000 years ago. Jesus gave His life for you. And the reasonable course correction in life is to no longer hoard my life for myself, but to give my life for Him in the service of others. It's not even enough for you to serve other people. Because if you focus on just serving other people without Jesus, you've got it all wrong. You want the glory for yourself somewhere in there. You don't want it for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a problem. I like what Matthew 10 and verse 38 says. Jesus said, "If we don't take up our cross tomorrow, Monday morning, and follow after Him, then we're not worthy of Him." That's what it comes down to. If we refuse to take up that instrument of humiliation, that instrument of death, if we don't put to death all of our dreams and our aspirations and all of those things that we wanted to selfishly expend on ourselves, and realize that we're here for God, the God who created us, then we're not worthy of being His disciple. You say, "But Pastor O, when you're out there and you're talking to people, isn't it true that there are going to be times when you can't cast the pearls that God gives you to the swine that are around you?" And the answer is, yes, that's true. But I think that more often, there are more times when my love for Christ will compel me to publicly testify of His great work in my life for the good and the benefit of the people around me. And there will certainly be those that condemn me. But the Bible says that one day they themselves will be condemned. And that's the work of God. That's not my work. My work is to love my God supremely and to love others as I already love myself. I tell you, Pharisees, Jesus would say to us, I tell you, Pharisees, that if these disciples should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture and for Palm Sunday and what it marks in our lives. We pray that You would fortify our faith and our desire to serve You with everything that we have. We ask, Lord, that we wouldn't be dejected or disappointed or discouraged when we leave here, but that we would be filled with hope because You're so forgiving and loving and compassionate. Perhaps there's people here who have no understanding of what you really, truly came to do for them. I pray that this morning they might see that you became sin for them who knew no sin, so that they might have the righteousness of God in you. I ask, Lord, that we would see that your death, your burial, your resurrection is all that we need. That we receive your finished work on the cross. Once we do that, we have it. We have the benefits of it. Not just in the future when we go to heaven, but we have the benefits of that work in our lives today. We can know you and we can walk with you. Help us to do that. We love you, Lord. We pray for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to go ahead and sing in closing hymn number 100.